So grab your Bible, and I know that we normally do prayer on Wednesday nights, and we will do that towards the end of the study. But for now, let's open in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15. We will start there, and I want to speak topically tonight. I was doing some studying from Ephesians, and I really wanted to teach on a particular passage, but it occurred to me that I really needed to do a little bit of groundwork, and Lord willing, on Wednesday, a week from now, we'll pick up from where we leave off tonight. And it occurred to me that the subject, hopefully, will be supplemental to or will inform that subject matter when Brother Lynn continues teaching on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or another way to put it is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to demonstrate to you that sometimes in the Bible, not in the Bible, sometimes among the church, sometimes among Christians, maybe in particular denominations, we use language that it sounds maybe technical. It sounds different from everyday speech, maybe the concept, but really, if we take a broader look, we'll find that it really is not that much of a difficult concept. And I am talking about when the Bible speaks of us being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to talk about that too much, but what I want to do is I want to contrast that with another kind of filling, okay? So hopefully in contrasting, when Brother Lynn does speak, if he continues to speak, hopefully tonight it will supplement that. It will help to clarify and kind of help us as a church. I didn't sit down to study with the intention of doing that. It's just one of those things that it kind of just naturally works that way. And I thought, well, this will actually be helpful. So I'd like to begin with a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They had a wrong view of how a person can be morally clean, be clean in God's sight. How many of you would like to be considered by God that when God looks at you, God sees you as morally clean? As pure. Because even in the natural realm, we don't like to be dirty. I grabbed some pants from the closet on Sunday morning, and the lighting isn't all that great. And so I took them out, you know, out of the closet, and they appeared clean in the obscurity that is my bedroom. And I went out to the kitchen where the lighting is better, and I put them on the ironing board, and as I ironed them, yes, I do my own ironing, Sylvia.
Not all the time.
Wow. I didn't want to bother Letty because she was busy, and I said, you know, I just ironed them myself, and I'm picking on Sylvia because sometimes when I make comments like that, you iron, you cook, you wash dishes. Yes, Sylvia, I'm not a buffoon, okay? I know my way around the kitchen and all of that, and anyways, so I noticed that they were dirty from I don't know if it was oil from my lawn equipment, but I do remember wearing them a day to at the clinic. I don't know what it was, but the thing is, the pants were dirty, and I care somewhat of my appearance on Sunday morning, and I don't want to walk in with dirty clothes. And so, even in the natural realm, we naturally don't like to be dirty. Yes? No? Now, if that is true of the natural, how much more so of how we appear before the Lord? And so we think of categories of dirty and filthy. We think of them as in a spiritual sense, but it's not exclusive to the spiritual realm or the realm of religion, because even in politics or even in our world, when we speak of corrupt police officers, they're referred to as what? Dirty cops, right? Because they are morally unfit for the office of policing, and so there I refer to as dirty cops. So you see, we have that category of clean and unclean. Well, so there's a very, these are very real categories. The Bible uses these categories. But some people, like the Pharisees, they had the wrong idea about how does a person go about cleaning themselves, spiritually cleaning themselves. I remember I was at the hospital some years ago, and there was a young man there who had, he was gravely ill, and the parents were concerned about him. And I don't know that they were regular church-going people, but they had some semblance of belief in God, and they did understand categories of sin and where a person stands before the Lord. And the mother began to tell me that she was concerned about her son because she said, I know that when he was born into this world, he was innocent. That's what she told me. We were at Doctors Regional, and I remember that conversation because she was leaning up against the window, and I was more towards the bed, and I was listening to her, and she said, when my son was born into this world, he was born innocent and clean before God. But as he aged and as he grew older, sin began to come more into his life, into him. So sin is out there, according to her understanding, and sin began to come into him. And she says, and that's what happens to all of us. We start out right, and as we progress in life, she said, sin comes in. Does the Bible teach that that's actually how it happens? False religion seems to have that kind of understanding. So the Pharisees, who saw themselves as morally clean, and they looked down upon others who were not as religious, they looked down upon others, the non-religious people, and they looked down upon them as dirty. And they, I don't know exactly what their doctrine of sin was. We only get maybe hints of it. But I know that one of the practices that they had is that they did not like to come into contact with people who they did not deem as pure and spiritual as themselves. And so one of the practices that they had is that they made sure to engage in all kinds of ceremonial washings. One of them is that they would not even go to the marketplace, for example, where Gentiles handled dishes, because if the Gentiles handled the dishes, somehow they were spiritually contaminated, and if they drank from a vessel or from any kind of dish, then they would deem themselves as morally unclean because of the sin that was outside came into them by contact of a morally filthy person. How many of you would love to be around people like that? They're not the greatest bunch or funnest bunch of people. And so this is the context because they have a wrong understanding of sin. So that's the context. That is somewhat the context. And so when they see Jesus and his disciples, or rather they witness Jesus' disciples not engage in the ceremonial washing of their hands, it had nothing to do with hygiene, okay, like personal hygiene as in germs. They didn't know about germs at that time, not in the sense that we know about germs. The Pharisees here are referring to the ceremonial, a religious kind of washing, okay, nothing to do with hygiene. So in verse 1, chapter 15 of the Gospel according to Matthew, are you ready? Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Not biblical law, not God's word, but the tradition of the elders. Here's the criticism. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them. I love the way the Lord responds to them. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So notice that Jesus makes a distinction between the command of God and the tradition of the elders. So you have two sources of authority, the tradition of men and the commandment of God. And then Jesus demonstrates to them how their false religion was actually causing them to break God's commandment. And here's the explanation. Verse 4. For God commanded honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So Jesus affirms that as God's command. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me, meaning the parents here are expecting an honorarium, for lack of a better way to put it, even though we're not really used to hearing it that way, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So honor here is more than mere respect your mom and dad. Don't talk to them like that. Be careful how you treat them. The biblical command, honor your mother and father, encompasses providing material support to them, especially as they become elderly and maybe they cannot do for themselves what they were once able to do. So what is in view here is a kind of honoring that involves material possession, whether it be very likely money, okay? So the Pharisees had set up a system to where they said that they set up a competing commandment that impeded people's it competed with God's word. I don't know if that's the word I'm looking for. It's on the tip of my tongue. So these people would tell by the teaching of the elders what you would have gained from me. In other words, whatever money I have, whatever money I would have given to you, mom or dad, I have reserved it for the Lord. Now just put yourself in the Lord's... No, don't do that. I was going to say put yourself in the Lord's shoes. No, we can never do that. Consider it from God's perspective. Let me put it that way. Consider it from God's perspective. The Lord is looking down upon worshipers, and God has commanded worshipers, honor your father and mother. Now, does God ever grow hungry? No. Does God ever need shelter? No. Does God need anything from us? But do your fellow friends and family need any? Yes, they, like we, grow hungry. They need shelter. They need these things. So how do you think God feels about people who break the commandment of God and don't honor those whom they should honor because they say the money that they have is going to go to God? God's like, I don't need your money. I need you to honor my word. Do you understand? But they were blind to this because false teaching, the Pharisees had taught that if whatever you were going to give your parents, if you just simply designated as to the ministry or to the temple, then you no longer need to give it to your parents because now that whatever you were going to give is now for the church. So, folks, that is wicked because it is a direct violation of the command of God. Verse 6, he need not honor his father, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, now the issue here was defilement. Do you understand? The issue here is, how can a person keep themselves from becoming morally filthy? And here the Pharisees are demonstrating themselves to be morally filthy before God for dishonoring their own parents and teaching others to do so under the guise of religion. You know, religion is a pretty good cover for all kinds of wicked things. Did you know that? That's one of the deceitfulness of religion, is that you can be a wicked person and it's not immediately visible towards others because it flies under the cloak of religiosity. I've known people who go to church and they do all kinds of things that the Bible commands them not to do. They like to undermine church leadership, make contrary decisions than what is the will of the church, and they cover it under a spirituality that goes something like this. Well, that might be what the pastor said or this other church leader said, but I just know what the Lord told me. Be careful with people who talk like that, because they are among the most disobedient, undermining people you'll meet, because everything is permissible as long as they qualified as, I just believe the Lord is telling me to do X. You ever known anyone like that, Brother Lynn? Oh my goodness. And it's really sad, because sometimes others in the church, they don't see it. They don't see it for what it is. Okay, so enough of that. Wow, Chris sounds hurt from, you know, no, just kidding. Okay, but not really. All right, verse 10. Now, Jesus is about to correct this false understanding of sin, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. In other words, pay attention. He's saying, pay attention, because I'm about to give you a lesson on the real nature of sin. I'm about to give you a lesson about where sin actually originates from. Hear and understand. Verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. If you happen to share a cup with a Gentile or a non-religious person, and you drink from the same cup, you are not going to become morally filthy, because there is some kind of substance in the cup or some spiritual transference that you're going to put into your body, and that it will render you morally filthy. Do you understand what he's saying? Verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Well, okay, so it's not what goes in the mouth, it's what comes out. So is he talking about vomit? Is he talking about vomit? No. Or is he talking about another dimension altogether? Yep. If I can put it that way. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And of course, Jesus apologized, because you should never offend anyone. And he realized his mistake, and no, he did not. Verse 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are what kind of guides, church? Blind. Blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? He's talking about the digestive system. He's talking about pure physicality here. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? The heart. And this defiles a person. Let me make a real quick clarification here. We moderns speak in a way that is at variance with biblical categories. For example, we make a distinction between the mind when it comes to a person, we make a distinction between the mind, the will, and what's the third one? What's the third one? Have you ever heard this? So the mind deals with the intellect. And then you have the will, and then you have emotions. Some people would say, okay, or rather, let me put it this way. Maybe I'm even wrong here. I'm just drawing this from the top of my head. But you get the point here, that you do know that we make a distinction between mind, will, and emotions. And what happens is that we erroneously impose these categories into the Bible. And we somehow do not place much value in the mind, or at least in some circles. And then we speak of the will. And we say that what really, really, really matters is the heart. As if the heart is somehow disconnected from these two. But when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not making a distinction like the way that we make a distinction. When the Bible says the heart, obviously, it's not talking about an organ. When the Bible says what comes from the heart, it's a reference to the totality of the person, or rather, the essence of the person. It's not talking about a particular compartment in a person. So, like when we say the heart of the matter, meaning the substance, or I'm struggling here to describe what I mean, but do you somewhat get what I'm trying? Brother Lynn, could you help me out? Do you have anything to say? Okay, thank you. All right, we're going to, yeah. I think that's code for just move on. Okay. Huh? Okay, so, what's that? That is, I don't know, that's the only kind of English that I understand, is that I speak is plain English. The mind is a different matter, the heart is one matter, the emotions are another matter. Let me try to give you this example. Some people will do something bad, okay? And they will try to separate themselves from those actions, okay? And they'll say something like this: I know that I murdered this person. Now, when you murder, what are you? A murderer. What do you show yourself to be, rather? A murderer. If you lie, what are you? If you steal, what are you?
A thief.
Okay, so Sonny, some people reason this way. Look, I know that I steal for a living, but in my heart, that's not really who I am. Does that make any sense? Like your heart is, like in other words, they try to make it seem that you can engage in an action, but that action doesn't necessarily define who you are. So in other words, I've even seen video of people on death row, who serial killers, and they say, look, I know that deep down inside, I'm a good person, and I know that I raped and killed people, but that's not really who I am. They try to separate their inner core self somewhere down deep in their heart, that is somehow different than their mind and their will, like the actions that they took. But the Bible does not support that. In other words, what you do, what comes out of the mouth, the actions that you take are an outflow of who you are.
Yes.
Go ahead, Brother Lynn.
As you're speaking, Pastor Chris, I'm thinking also on the fly. I don't do this very well.
Yeah, well, I do it every Wednesday night. No, just kidding.
But when we do something wrong and we want to disassociate ourselves from the guilt of that wrong,
yeah.
Now we compartmentalize ourselves.
Compartmentalize, there you go. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But the part of me that is right and good, which is evil, influenced by good things.
Yeah, I want to try to, because I need to be sensitive that there's children here, but when a man proves himself unfaithful to his girlfriend or his wife, he usually makes a division about how he was with her in one sense, but with his wife, he's with her in another sense. In other words, she has his heart, and the girlfriend has something else that's not. Right? You understand? You know what I'm talking about, right? So they even guys who prove themselves unfaithful, they try to compartmentalize, and you know we laugh at those guys, but you know what? The women, a lot of times they accept it. Oh, that's so sweet. Makes, you know. So there is this compartmentalizing. So here's what Jesus means when he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. In other words, you speak the way you do because of who you are. That's what he's saying. In other words, the words that come out of your mouth, you say, like when somebody says something pretty wicked or inappropriate, like, wow, I don't know where that came from. I'm like, I know exactly where it came from. It came from your heart. Yeah. In other words, your mouth is a fountain, a flowing fountain. So what kind of water are you putting out? Is it sweet water, fresh water, or is it salt water? Does not James say something to that effect? Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, so here listen. When I was teaching youth many years ago, God forbid that I ever do that again. No, I'm just kidding. There was a young lady who, we were talking about something about this, and she said, well, I know what he means. He means that you are not defiled until you say it. So in other words, listen, put your eyes on verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And she understood it in this way. You become defiled by the act of saying something sinful. So the act of saying something, it's the action, it's the act that defiles you. If you had just bitten your tongue, kept your mouth shut, then you would not have been defiled. Now, do you think that's what he means?
No.
Okay. Take, for example, a cup. Imagine I have a cup in my hand, and it has dirty water in it. Now, let's say it's not a glass cup. You can't see through it. It's not transparent. You don't know what's in it until what happens. Now, the act of pouring it out, is that action what defiles the cup? Or is it what was inside the cup the entire time that defiled the cup? Jesus said, we are defiled by indwelling sin. And when you open your mouth, that is a manifestation of what is on the inside. So you are actually defiled before you ever say or before you ever do anything. And you guys are worried about what comes in. No, 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 no. Sin comes from the heart. Do you understand? That is a right understanding of sin. Now, worldly wisdom will say, well, then might as well say it because we already thought it, right? Go ahead, Dad. Speak from the heart. Just kidding. That's the only place we can speak from, right?
If I go fishing, the fish dies out of his own mouth.
Yeah. I have no idea what that means. Yeah. I think what you mean, I think they're snared from their own mouth, right? I don't know. My dad's going to write a book of Proverbs, and they're going to be like on okay, let's move on. I'm going to think on that one, Dad. Now here's in our hearts there is, and I don't want to say a substance, how about a nature? There is a nature. So our heart is shaped by our nature. I'm struggling with properly explaining or describing this. So let's examine what's in the heart. Verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile anyone. So let's just take some of these for example. We don't need to go through every one, but here's what Jesus is saying. You commit murder in your heart before you actually ever carry it out. So the act of murder is an action that flowed from a murderer's heart. The act of adultery happened. The adultery took place first in the heart. Jesus describes it as lust. Theft. You coveted in the heart, and then you acted on the covetousness of the heart, and then engaged in theft. So, what is the remedy to this? How can we be cleansed from this moral condition? There is a Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. There is a, I think it's in the book of Job. And I think he says, man, I cannot remember. I think he asked, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, meaning that man himself is morally filthy. And so he can never produce from within himself anything that is clean. It has to come from the outside. So Ezekiel chapter 36. So I'm going to write here. Man, we are running out of time. Ezekiel 36. So I'm going to write. You know what? I'm just making this chart up as I go along. Now, here is God's assessment of this people. Ezekiel chapter 36. I have not even turned there myself. Verse 26. This has actually been fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. He's made this available to us. But beginning in verse 26. Oh, there it is. I was looking for it. So, because of time, I can't go into the whole context, but listen to this in verse 26. I will give you a new what?
Heart.
A new heart. Now, what is the purpose for the granting of the new heart? Because your lifestyle, your outward action, what you do is determined and shaped by your heart. Bad heart, bad actions. Good heart, good actions. You understand? Okay. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Stone meaning like unresponsive to the things of God, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's the granting of the new heart. And I will put my spirit within you. And what's that word? So what causes action? So this is the cause, right? And this outflows. I'm putting it wrong. I should put it over here. Cause, effect. Okay, so let's keep going with that. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The old heart, the heart that is not yet born again. By heart, I mean the old heart, meaning the old person, the non-Christian, not born again. He is not only unwilling, he is unable to please God. He is not only unwilling, but he is unable to please God. Those two things go hand in hand. If you don't believe me, ask someone who you know does not really care for church, the things of God. Ask them, hey, if you just simply decide, can you decide just right now that you're going to love God with all your heart and determine to not ever sin again and not ever sin again? They would probably respond, why would I want to do that? Exactly. Why would I want to do that? Right, Daniel? we've met people like that. You're like, why? No. I'll quit whenever I, yeah, that's another conversation. Now, okay, so this is background to eventually talk about what it means to be filled. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and then I'll kind of end on this, but I had so many other scriptures. Romans chapter 1. So the Bible says that both unbelievers and believers are filled. They're both filled. So filling is not the matter. It's what exactly are they filled with? Okay? So let me show you. So now you see the contrast that I was talking about, the contrast. Because whenever you think of like spirit-filled or rather infilling, we're almost always talking only about the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? And we seldom ever talk about the other kind of filling. But I want you to know that the Bible speaks of unbelievers as they too are filled, okay? They too are filled. And I'm drawing your attention to this language of filling so that you see the contrast. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I believe it is verse 28. Verse 28 is about a willful, conscious rejection of God. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled. Filled, okay? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a pretty vile list, is it not? But these things are described as things that fill a person. Now, here's the idea that I don't want you to have. When we think of filling, we think of something that comes from the outside and comes into the person so that they are filled, and then it flows out into action, as if when it comes to sin, most of the time when the Bible says and they were full of... Here, let me give you an example about when it says that they were full of wrath. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. We may come back to Romans 1, but probably not because I've got about 11 minutes. Luke chapter 4. So sometimes when the Bible describes that certain people were filled with this or that, it's talking about whatever was dwelling in their heart, it flowed or it spilled over into action. Okay? Let me say that again. So when people say, man, did you see him? He was so full of rage. Now, how do we know when someone's full of rage? Because he's throwing blows, right? Because we've all done it. No, I never did that. I've always had perfect self-control, Isaac. Okay. We do not know what's on a person's heart until it overflows, either in speech or in action. That's really the only way that we know. This is why the metaphor is always used. If the root of the tree is bad, it'll be demonstrated by the fruit or lack thereof. You know the health of the tree by the fruit on the tree. So you know the spiritual condition of a person based on the outward behavior of the person. It might be popular with the world and people. I know this is what I do, but that's not the person that I am. That might be popular in pop psychology, but this is not how the Bible speaks of people and how it describes people. What we would say, here's a big word, anthropology. That's this, the study of man. Okay, now, listen. Listen to how they responded to Jesus. Jesus preached at Nazareth, and he essentially told them that he was the Messiah. And then he responded to some of their objections, and here's the end result of that interaction Jesus had. Okay, verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, how many? All in the synagogue were what? Filled with wrath. Now, is that something that came from the outside and got poured into them? Or is that something that rose up within them? Go ahead. We are in the Bible, sweetheart. Luke chapter 4, she's asking where we are. We're on page 860. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Now, let's read that again. When they heard these things, they heard what Jesus told them. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, how do we know that they were filled with wrath? It says, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They took Jesus to the outskirts of town intending to murder him, throw him over the cliff. But of course, Jesus gets away from them. They were full of wrath. Now, did that wrath come from an outside source, or is it something that rose up from within them? Okay, go ahead.
Who's they?
They are the synagogue, the church people from back then. Not church people like us, but church people back then. They got mad at Jesus' preaching. And yeah, I know, it doesn't make sense. I know, sweetie. So that's one example of this word, filled, okay? Now, do you remember when Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, and that ultimately that he would be put to death? How did his disciples respond? How did his disciples, did they get happy? What was their response? They got sad. And Jesus told them, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. See, there's that word, fill again. So here's the idea that emerges when you put all this together. Now, we'll go over more of this in detail. Here's the biblical idea. The idea is this. When the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, the Bible is saying to believers, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer there are not two kinds of Christians, those who are Spirit-filled and those who are not. Let me tell you something. If you're not Spirit-filled, you're not a Christian. Because the Bible says that he who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them does not belong to him. That's Romans chapter 8. So there are people who like to make a two-tier Christianity. Those who are just saved by the skin of their teeth and they're level one Christians, they'll make it to heaven, but they'll be mopping floors in heaven. I get Daniel every time. Right. Okay. And then there's going to be the spirituals, those who were Spirit-filled, two levels of Christians. Now, if you're not Spirit-filled, you're not a Christian. Now, what do we mean by Spirit-filled? It means exactly what that means. It means born again, regenerated, you're saved, and the Spirit of God is indwelling you. Okay. Now, so when the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, it's speaking to those who are believers, and it's saying something to this effect. Manifest outwardly those fruits that are an outflow of what's dwelling on the inside. Something like that. Maybe next week I'll have a better statement. So here, let me give you an example, and this is what I was trying to get to. There are several examples, but here's one. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, Let's turn there, and then I will let you know what I'm going to try to cover next week. Ephesians. So the Bible says that our music in church ought to be Spirit-filled. What does that mean? Okay, so I completely lost the scripture. Okay. Man, I lost. Oh, there it is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Okay, ready? Listen. So here's a contrast. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, here are some examples of what it means to be Spirit-filled, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit. "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And I think the flow of thought goes something like this. "But be filled with the Spirit by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your" what? "Heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Watch this. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is that a manifestation of the Spirit in people? When a person sings, what comes out of the mouth, and we're being told here, do it with your heart. So the heart praises God, and it overflows from where? It overflows through the mouth. Okay? So one of the evidences that a person has been saved and that they are filled with the Spirit, it could be something as simple as singing in church. Because when you love God and you are grateful to Him, it overflows through where? Through the mouth. So instead of a sinful, morally filthy heart, God has taken that out and put in a Spirit-filled, newly regenerate, Jesus-loving heart. And the evidence of it is the ability to praise God publicly through song and through singing. That's why it bothers every church leader, every worship person. And I say worship, like whether it be musician or pastor, to try to lead a singing congregation. And we have... oh, that doesn't line up, folks. That does not line up. There's something wrong there. Are you telling me that? I mean, you're telling me that you love your child, and even though you don't consider yourself a singer, oh, I don't sing. Yes, you do. I saw you at your house. Happy birthday to you. And you have company all over the house. Happy birthday. Everybody, hold on. This is my daughter. We're going to sing happy birthday, okay? Happy birthday. Well, hey, I thought you didn't sing. And then you go to a football game and your team wins. And you're like, I mean, you're dancing with a bum. with the band. Right? They score and the drums. Like, ta-tan, 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 ta-tan. Right? We're all excited. Right? Oh, in church? No, I don't sing. I don't even dance. Right? No, hombre, pero en chaparral, mira. Oh, yeah. That little Ralphstone look behind you dance. I'm like, wow, I thought you didn't dance. I thought you were not an expressive person. No, I'm not a very emotional person. I've seen you sit there and watch your favorite sport, boxing, like, oh, this guy, you don't turn that off. Like, you're all emotional about it. But in church... yeah, I don't know. It's because I don't sing. I'm embarrassed. You're not embarrassed. I'm not sinvergüenza the other day over there at your... anyways, we're done.
We'll talk about this next week more. Yes, you are emotional. Yes, you do sing. I've seen you. So Brother Raul said something. We're talking about how can we create music in the church that is conducive to encouraging people to sing and express their spiritual status. That's not exactly the way I said it, but that's what I meant. And Brother Raul said something to the effect, Brother, I think, and I think he alluded to that sometimes if the heart is not there, it doesn't matter what you do with the sound system. It doesn't matter what you do with the song. It doesn't matter if you did. That's not what's keeping them from singing. That is not what's keeping them from singing. People are petty. I'm not talking about, you know, I was thinking the other day, this is real negative, but I'm going to save it for next week. People, have you noticed that people can be real petty? And I'm thinking, you know what? Somebody was telling me, hey, man, have you ever heard of that one preacher? And I said, yeah, the guy's a great preacher. I don't know, man. I just can't listen to that guy. And I was thinking, you can't listen to him because, I mean, is he theologically off? Is he a false teacher? He said, no, it's just the way he talks. I mean, he makes these faces like, I mean, what is wrong with that dude? I'm like, so you're telling me that you cannot hear the word of God from a servant of God because of the faces he makes. That's the flesh, folks.
Maybe that's why they don't sing, because of the faces I make.
Yeah. People can be real petty. People can, man, I can't listen to that preacher because his voice, I just, ugh. Right? How many of you ever felt like that? You won't admit it in church. Like, I feel like that towards you, Chris. No. Or I don't listen to him because of his accent. We can be so petty. There's a heart issue there, folks. There is a heart issue there. Don't blame it on anyone else or on anything else. It's the heart. Mm-hmm. And let us repent of that and learn to. You know, some people, I suspect that some people won't listen to me for no other reason that maybe they grew up with me. Maybe they're related to me. Maybe they know me from when I know. Because I've heard people say it of other, oh, yeah, what's his name down the street? I know him growing up. And as if, like, if you knew him growing up and God has changed him now, but you can't listen to him because you grew up with. What is that? What kind of logic is that? So there are some, even though you're a Christian and even though what's flowing from your mouth is correct, the fact of life is that some people are petty and they won't listen to you for no other reason other than that it's you. And it's not your fault. You know, so that's why God needs to change the heart. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. And Lord, we take the time right now to acknowledge that we are at your mercy. Not only as believers, we know that those who do not know you, there is a sense in which they are enslaved to their own passions and desires, for we know this is exactly what the Bible says. And this is why we pray for them here on Wednesdays and even on Sundays, because we know, Lord, that unless you initiate, unless you move by your Holy Spirit, we know that people will not come to you of their own initiative. And so that's why we pray for those whom we know are pretty certain they don't know you. And we know that by the fact that there is no evident love for you, no desire for your word, no desire to gather among God's people. And I know that often when we speak like this, Lord Jesus, others, those who are on the outside looking in, get the wrong impression, and they believe that Christians are those who think themselves better than other people, and that is absolutely not what we are saying. We are saying that we too were blind, but now we see, not because we made ourselves see, not because we were dead and made ourselves alive, not because we were unwilling before and made ourselves willing. We were saved by the initiating grace of God. You came to seek us out, and you brought us home. And so we ask that you would do likewise to those whom we care about, those whom we love, and even for our enemies, because the Bible doesn't tell us to pray only for our friends and family, but to pray even for our own enemies, that is, those who hate us. And so we ask for those whom we've asked for prayer. We have a list that you are aware of, Lord. And without going over all the individual names, we just appeal to that list that Brother Lynn has gathered names, and we have done so as a church. We pray for the salvation of those people. And we already thank you for Sophia's school friend who professed faith in Christ. We've been praying for her, and we ask that you would continue doing the same for others, and we thank you in advance. We know that you are faithful and that you are able, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.